The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 38, is the 49th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, and was delivered on Sunday morning, March 16, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Matthew chapter 7. We are coming to the end of our study of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. He himself began to bring his discourse to a close, beginning in chapter 7 and verse 13. Though our text is found in verses 21 through 23, I will begin reading at verse 13 and read through to the end of the chapter. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. For narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was his fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. We have seen that our Lord began to close his discourse on this occasion with a solemn warning concerning fruitless and formalistic religion and those who preach it. He has used the imagery of a journey and he has warned us about false teachers. He has said to us that such teachers must not be followed, for they preach a broad way that leads to destruction. And having now warned us about formalistic religion, dead, heartless, religion that is all form and nothing of substance, and having warned us about false teachers, he comes to speak of false disciples. In many things, the Christianity of the 21st century is quite different from that which was preached by Christ and his apostles. And not the least of the differences has to do with the nature of discipleship. Who is a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Almost everyone will give the broad answer that a disciple is someone who believes in Jesus. But if our answer goes no farther than that, then we've not really said very much. The question requires more specificity. Some assume that any kind of belief in Jesus is valid, so that even if you embrace only bits and pieces of the Bible's teaching concerning him, that even in that case, you're a believer, because you have believed something about Jesus Christ. This idea as to what constitutes a disciple is characteristic of religious liberalism, in which such things as the deity of Christ and the efficacy or the power of his substitutionary death are set aside as though these were peripheral matters. Others want a fuller orthodoxy. Others want to say a great many more things about Jesus. They want to embrace his deity as well as his humanity. They want to speak of him as prophet and as priest and king. And yet they will speak in that framework of differing kinds of disciples. In this system, discipleship is like Costco membership. For a modest price, you can get a basic membership. No bells and whistles, no special deals, no cash back rewards. Those things require an executive membership. But translated into theological terms, in a great bit of evangelical Christianity today, in those circles, you can be a basic Christian with only the modest investment of a decision for Christ. No real Christian living is required. You get to go to heaven, but there is minimal blessing on your life now, and of course no extra rewards in heaven, but you're still going to heaven. You have a basic membership. You are allowed in the door. We'll call you a carnal Christian, but the title spirit-filled Christian is only for those who pay more. It's only for those who pursue the executive membership. There are a great many answers to the question, who is a disciple of Jesus Christ and what constitutes the nature of true discipleship? But what does Jesus have to say on this question in the text that we've read? What does he say about true discipleship? discipleship that he acknowledges. We know that he is addressing this question not only because, as the Sermon on the Mount begins, Matthew tells us that he's addressing his, quote, disciples. But in our text today, verses 21 through 23, he describes a scene in which many are calling him Lord. Now, the term Lord in the Sermon on the Mount indeed does imply the idea of divinity. Chapter 5 and verse 33. You shall perform your oaths to the Lord. And there the term very plainly is a term implying the divinity of God. But the term Lord is also used in the Scriptures to describe the relationship between a master-servant, a teacher-disciple relationship. If you'll turn just a couple of pages over to Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, here the Lord Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master, and it's the same word translated Lord in our text. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the Lord of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Our Lord in Matthew 7, when he describes a scene in which many are saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do this or did we not do that? In addressing him as Lord, there is the professing, there is the claiming of a teacher, disciple, a master-servant relationship. And so our Lord indeed very explicitly is addressing the question in our text, what is a true disciple? How shall we know their identity? Well, consider first of all, coming back again to Matthew chapter 7, consider first of all that Jesus in fact here speaks not of a special kind of advanced discipleship, but he speaks of the basic kind that admits one to heaven. He doesn't say not everyone who calls me Lord will get advanced blessing now and hefty rewards in heaven. His language doesn't support that idea whatever. No, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not speaking of some kind of super discipleship. He's not speaking of some kind of advanced, quote, spirit-filled discipleship. He is speaking of that discipleship which indeed is to be found on the narrow way that leads to life. And in fact, what he tells us here is that a mere decision and claim to be a disciple doesn't get you very far. For those he describes on this occasion had made a profession, they claimed to be disciples, and yet he says, I never knew you. And so a mere profession of belief in Christ, a mere claim to be his disciple, doesn't indeed get you very far at all. And the text describes a scene in which we can't say, well, no, there's no blessings or no reward for you. Now, our Lord says there's no heaven. There's no heaven for you that I describe in this text. And so the question, therefore, needs to be asked, and each one of us need to honestly ask it of ourselves, is my faith biblical in nature? And am I a disciple indeed? Is there proof of my claim? I claim to believe in Christ. I claim to be his disciple. Is there proof of my identity? Mere profession is not faith, and a mere claim is not proof. Many will profess, and many will claim, but not enter heaven. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, thankfully, the Lord Jesus does not just leave us on our own to figure out which kind of discipleship is real and which is not. He tells us that the real kind can be identified by its behavior. Assuming that your faith is in the Christ of the Bible, assuming that you've not embraced as your notion of who Christ is, the Christ of liberalism or the Christ of the cults, but assuming that you are claiming to believe in the Christ of the Bible, assuming your faith is in the Christ of the Bible and not in some fiction, so that your faith is in the Jesus whose death and righteousness are set out in the gospel, assuming that's the framework in which the question is being asked, what proof is there of the reality of your faith and the reality of your discipleship? Well, here Jesus points to a very simple moral test. He says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Look again at the text, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. A simple moral test. But what is it to do the will of the Father in heaven? What does the Lord Jesus imply by that kind of language? Well, if we reach out into the context, if we follow through with the things that he's already said on this occasion, we will discover that doing the will of the Father in heaven can be understood in several ways. First of all, it implies a life lived with a regard for the commandments of God. Look back to chapter 5 and verse 20. Now, this is something of a theme verse for the entire Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in both of these places, the issue is the same. It's the matter of entering the kingdom of heaven. And at the end of the sermon, Jesus describes the test of those who are going in is that, do they do the will of my Father? Well, earlier in the sermon, he's described that same question, or he's addressed that same issue, speaking of a righteousness that is an obedience to the commandments of God that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he goes on in the rest of chapter 5 to give specific instances of where the Pharisees and the scribes had this external idea of obedience, but had no sense that obedience reached to the matters of the heart. So that as long in their view as one did not outwardly, physically commit adultery, then it was a matter of no consequence if one committed adultery in the heart. And such examples the Lord Jesus gives. He says, you have heard that it was said. And then he quotes from the law of God and gives the interpretation. But I say to you. And so at a most fundamental level, this moral test has to do with the law of God. You profess to believe in Christ. You profess to be his disciple. Do you keep God's commandments? Are you seeking to walk in the light? Are you seeking to walk as he walked? Now the question isn't, are you doing this perfectly? But are you following after that holiness without which the writer of Hebrews says no man shall see the Lord? Our Lord goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to speak not only of a life lived with regard for God's commandments, but he speaks of a life that's not full of hypocrisy. Look at the beginning of chapter 6. Take heed, he says, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And our Lord goes on in this manner to speak also of praying and of almsgiving, of these things that men use to parade their spirituality, to appear to be righteous before other men. The Pharisees and the scribes, they did their almsgiving in public. Nothing was ever done secretly because they wished to have the praise of men. Likewise, they prayed publicly. And in the same way, they fasted so as to be seen publicly. And the Lord Jesus calls them hypocrites who are simply putting on a show. Everything's external. Everything's outward. There's nothing of true religion in the heart. There's nothing of true devotion in the heart. Whatever charity there is for show, but there's no charity. There's no love in the heart that lies behind the giving of alms, for example. The Lord says that the moral test has to do with walking according to God's law. It has to do with living a forthright, unhypocritical life. He further says it is a life marked by watchfulness against worldliness. Look at verse 19 and following of chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he goes on to the end of the chapter to speak of the danger of worldliness. How that worldly concerns and worldly perspectives and worldly priorities are inconsistent with having a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were very worldly. He goes on to say, and likewise in this Sermon on the Mount, that the disciples' life is a life marked by prayer. He says, when you pray, not if you pray, or not you should pray, but if you are my disciple, when you pray, pray in this fashion. He speaks of discernment, spiritual discernment, a life that's lived with wisdom as its guide. He speaks of living by the golden rule, which is simply another way of saying living by the law of God. At other places in the Gospels, our Lord speaks of the life of a disciple, the test of discipleship, in terms of things like self-denial. If you'll look over to Luke chapter 14. No consideration of the question of what a true disciple is should miss what the Lord said on this occasion. Luke 14, I begin reading in verse 25. Great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, there were many who were excited to be with him. They wanted to be around him. They wanted to follow him. They wanted to be his disciples, wanted to be regarded as his disciples. Great multitude went with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, he is not saying that we must reject our relatives or we must reject everything that is to be possessed in this world. But what he is saying is that Christ must be a higher priority than any of that. Higher than father and mother, higher than wife or husband, higher than children, higher than possessions, higher than your life itself. That if you will not engage in self-denial in service to Christ, that if this is what God's word and God's law calls you to and you will not do it, he says, you cannot be my disciple. Now, does this sound like the words of a man who's trying to gather a big crowd and to build a huge congregation? He doesn't turn and say to them, well, come along with me. Believe what you wish. Believe as much as you wish or as little. So he turns to them. And he tells them that my disciples will be known by their self-denial. And if you're not up for that, you cannot be my disciple. Now, are you that kind of disciple? Have you set Christ first in your priorities? Have you set his word first in your priorities? Is his law your guide? Are you doing the will of his Father in heaven? Jesus anticipated a scene, coming back to Matthew 7, he anticipated a scene that will be common apparently at the Last Judgment. He says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day. He assumes the reality of the day of judgment. He makes no effort on this occasion to establish the truth or the fact that we shall all stand before God at the last day. That's a given. On other occasions, he does speak very directly about the day of judgment. But here it is something of the background of everything that he's saying. It's the frame in which the picture is being displayed. And he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And he will turn and say to them, you never did these things. Is that what he will say? There's no denying that they did the things they claimed. They cast out demons. They prophesied. They did many wonders in the name of Christ. He doesn't deny that they did these works, nor does he deny that he blessed them. He doesn't say, well, you did them, but I didn't bless them, so they don't count. No, he says to them, I never knew you. Consider the case of Judas Iscariot. If you'll turn just a couple of pages over to Matthew chapter 10. When he had called his 12 disciples to him, and Judas was among them, he's named in verse 4. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Do you remember how the Gospels summarize our Lord's public ministry? He came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They're going out. They're going to preach the same message, and they're going to do the same works that he's been doing. "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." In Luke chapter 10, we have the account of another occasion in which he sends out not 12, but 70. And what I find interesting about this occasion is that it gives us something of a report as to what took place. Luke 10 and verse 17. "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" There's nothing said that excludes Judas from the positive reports. Nothing is said about, well, yes, the demons were subject to us, except for Judas. And Judas couldn't work any miracles. He couldn't do any mighty works. And Judas's preaching was ineffectual. No one's conscience was pierced by his preaching. No one came to see anything concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. No one came to faith under the preaching of Judas. No, Judas did not stand out amongst the disciples. He preached the same message. He did the same works, and presumably the same good was done, as was done by the rest. But usefulness in the kingdom is no proof of genuine discipleship. God used Balaam's donkey, but he's not going to heaven. God used Judas. And in the history of the church, God has used a great many men who, when an assessment is made of their lives, it will appear that they were never believers at all. Some of you may even know folk who were converted under the ministries of men who themselves later turned out to be apostates. The test is moral. It's not a matter of profession. It's not a matter of claim. It's not a matter of usefulness. The test is moral. Our Lord says to those on that day who say, "But didn't we do this and didn't we do that?" He will say, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." He doesn't say, "Depart from me, you who have sinned." If that were the words of our text, then farewell forever to all the sons of Adam. But there is a great distance between a true disciple wrestling with indwelling sin and stumbling into sin and someone living and practicing lawlessness, all the while claiming to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such folk live as a law to themselves. They do as they please, not as the Lord wills. And he says to such, I never knew you. This relationship that you claim that I am your Lord and you are my servant, I have no knowledge that ever such a relationship existed between us. That I am your teacher and you my eager student, I don't remember that. I never knew you. I do not acknowledge you as my disciple, and neither do you know me, whom to know is eternal life. To hear the terrible words, depart from me at the last day, by those who have entertained confidence that they are disciples of Christ and headed for the kingdom. What a terrible, grievous thing that will be. In the ears of those who have wanted enough of Christ to make them comfortable in their sins, but not enough of Him to make them His disciples. Our Lord is saying to those who are seated before Him on this occasion, beware. Beware, even as I have warned you about false teachers and warned you about a way that does not lead to life but to destruction, beware that you not be the kind of disciples that these scribes and Pharisees are. For they are the teachers of Israel. And yet I never knew them. And I will not own them at the last day. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What is a true disciple? It's an important question. You and I cannot afford to push it aside as though it doesn't matter. Our Lord says it matters very much. And if anything else has been gained in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, I hope that this lesson sticks with us all. And that is that the Christ of the Bible and the God of the Bible have nothing to do with heartless forms and heartless formalistic religion. But the religion of Christ is one of the heart. And discipleship is a matter of the heart that sends power to the feet and to the hands and to the eyes and to the ears to do the will of the Father in heaven. Let us not be deceived, brethren. Our Lord is preaching real Christianity. And that's the only kind. That's the only way that leads to life. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow again before you this morning. We ask, Lord, for your mercies upon us. You know how easily, Lord, we are blinded by self-deception and blinded, O Lord, by false teachers, blinded by the devil. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see and that we would soberly reflect on our own case. We pray that you would work within us by your grace to make us indeed true disciples of your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.